The last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and his resurrection was a very busy one. He spent that week in and around Jerusalem, and he knew right from the beginning how it was all going to end. But his lodging place that week was out at Bethany, at the home, probably at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Bethany was a little village on the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. In fact, we read in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he tells us in Luke 21:37 that every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. The first 3 days of what we call this Passion Week are quite clearly defined in the Gospel accounts. Day one, Sunday, is in Mark chapter, as we go through the, we're focusing on Mark, of course, Mark 11, 1 to 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple and surveyed what was going on there, observed what was happening in the temple, and then we read that he went back out to Bethany for the night. Day two, Monday, is Mark 11, 12 to 19. As they came in the morning, he cursed the fig tree that had no fruit on it, and he drove the money changers out of the temple, and apparently some teaching going on in the temple, and when evening came, it says they went out of the city. Day three, on Tuesday, was a very busy one. Takes us from Mark 11, verse 20, right through into the beginning of chapter 14. The withered fig tree, as they came in the morning, the tree that he had cursed the day before was withered up and dead. There was the challenge to Jesus' authority. There was some parables and teaching in the temple. There were the questions that came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they were trying to trap him in his words so they could have some reason to oppose him. There's more teaching. Chapter 13 that we kind of looked at quickly last week on the time of the end. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, you have the plot by the chief priests and the scribes seeking a way to arrest Jesus, the plot to kill Jesus. That was all on Tuesday, the third day of the week. And this is where it starts to get a little bit fuzzier. Wednesday seems to kind of disappear from the record. It might have been a kind of rest day for Jesus and his disciples. I'm not sure. As you look at chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, you have the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. And that appears to be a little out of order in the book of Mark. It fits with what is recorded earlier before this Passion Week started in some of the other Gospels. It probably happened maybe on the previous week. In verses 10 and 11, you have Judas's betrayal agreement with the chief priests. As he goes to them and agrees for a sum of money to turn Jesus over to them when he finds an opportunity. And this may have happened either on Wednesday or sometime late Tuesday night. But that brings us to the day of the Passover. On the evening of the 14th day of the first month on the Jewish religious calendar, the people were instructed to celebrate the Passover. It refers to, in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was an eight-day feast. The first day was the Passover. And they were instructed to kill and to roast a specially chosen lamb as a reminder of how God had delivered their forefathers from Egypt and from slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus chose to celebrate the Passover with his disciples in a carefully chosen room in Jerusalem. We read in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And the remainder of this chapter details the events of a very dark and disturbing night. It was a night that was filled with distressing and unsettling events and troubling revelations. I want to quickly outline what we find in Mark 14, and then we're going to focus on one part of it. There is the revelation in what Court read for us a few minutes ago. There is the revelation that one of the disciples would betray the Lord. And of course, the disciples all questioning, well, is it me? Is it I? Am I the one? There's the institution of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, a ceremony of remembrance that would become very significant after his death and resurrection. There's the assertion by Jesus that they would all abandon him, that they would run away, and that Peter would actually deny him, disown him. As you go on, verse 32 and following, you have the agony of Jesus as he prays out in the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of his impending death. Verse 43, you have the betrayal by Judas as he turns his Lord over to the authorities, and Jesus is arrested and taken away, and just as Jesus predicted, all of the disciples flee. Beginning in verse 53, Jesus is taken before the council, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He's taken in and he is tried in a mock trial, and is ultimately charged with blasphemy. And then in the last section of this chapter, you have Peter's denial. Three times he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. That's a quick overview of Mark chapter 14. And clearly there's way too much material to try to cover in a message. So I'm not going to go into a lot of what is in that chapter. I want to focus on one particular theme that stands out in this chapter. And as you may have guessed from the title of the message, it's about failure. Facing failure. The idea of when we fail. What brings us to that point? How do we deal with failure? So that's what we want to look at this morning. How do you define failure? The dictionary defines it as a failing to perform a duty or expected action. If I may give an example from the world of sports, a baseball player, when he steps up to the plate, is expected to hit the ball. That's what he's there for, to get a base hit. Well, there's one particular baseball player that you've probably all heard of. He struck out over 1,300 times in his career. In fact, on one occasion, he set a league record by striking out five consecutive times in one World Series game. Five times he came to the plate and he struck out in the same game. By some accounts, he would be considered a failure, but that player was Babe Ruth, known as one of the greatest sluggers of all time. He also set a record, at least a record that lasted for many, many years. He hit 714 home runs in his career. That has since been surpassed by others, but for a long time he held the record for home runs in a career. You see, failure is only really failure if you cannot recover from it. To be knocked down is only a failure if you do not get up and try again. This morning, I want to look at the failure of Peter. And consider what it was that led to his failure and how he recovered from it. Now, I have to say right off the top here that, again, as is sometimes the case, the outline that I have this morning is not original with me. I borrowed it. I borrowed it from a Baptist minister down in Texas. I don't know him, but I found him on the internet. And it was a great outline. His name is David Dykes. We begin by looking at Peter's failure. If you look at Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 66, we read that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, with the Nazarene, Jesus." Servant girl recognizes him and identifies him as a disciple of Jesus, the one who's being questioned just maybe around the corner. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, or the outer court, the forecourt, and the rooster crowed. He said, "I don't even know what you're talking about." Now, keep in mind where and when this was all taking place. This was, he'd been taken into this courtyard. The Sanhedrin was there. They were questioning Jesus. Peter's out in the courtyard. It seems there's a fire going. He was warming himself there by the fire. And this is late at night, perhaps getting into the middle of the night already. And it's dark. So he goes out into the outer courtyard. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." This time she doesn't speak to him. She talks to others. She says to the people, "You know, this man, he was with Jesus, that one that's being questioned." But again, he denied it. But after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Some of the other Gospels relate that his speech betrayed him. His accent identified him as being from Galilee. It's kind of like having that southern accent. You can always tell. And they said, you're a Galilean. I bet you're one of them." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." He calls down curses on himself. He says, "I don't even know him." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. As he realized what he had done, he was broken. He realized he had failed his Lord. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wept knowing that you failed the Lord Jesus? You know, I can think of many times when I failed the Lord. Maybe not deliberately denying that I knew him, but by my speech or my silence, I know I failed. All through my high school years, I was a Christian. I had accepted Christ. I lived a pretty good life. I didn't get into a lot of the things that others did. But I did whatever I could to avoid being put in a place where I would have to somehow stand up for Jesus. I failed him. I think probably if we admit it, we've all been there. But what is it that leads us to that point? What are some of the steps that lead to failing Jesus when we're faced with a difficult situation? There are some clear stages, steps in the life of Peter that I think can enlighten us a bit. It all begins with disagreement with God's Word. Do you remember the incident a few weeks earlier in Jesus' life, Peter's life, when they were up at Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north end of the land of Israel, right by Mount Hermon, and Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think I really am?" And Peter responded for the disciples. He gave a very clear declaration of his belief that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And after that confession, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, following that confession, Jesus, he commended Peter for what he had said, but then he began to speak to them about some of the things that were going to happen, about some of the events that were going to take place in the near future. Particularly as when they arrived in Jerusalem and he said, the Son of Man is going to suffer, is going to be beaten, and is ultimately going to be put to death. In Mark chapter 8, we have the account. Mark 8, beginning at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He told them plainly what was going to happen. But it was a clear and distinct message. It was God's revelation to them of what was going to happen. But Peter disagreed with God's word. We read as you go on, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Matthew expands on that a little bit by saying, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. That's in Matthew chapter 16. When we begin to disagree with what God says, with His Word, we're headed for failure. That's where it all started, I think, for Peter. He didn't accept God's revelation. Second step was overconfidence. When Jesus warned His disciples that night in that upper room there, and He warned them that they would all fall away, that they would all leave Him and abandon him. What was Peter's response? We're back in Mark 14 now. In verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Not me, Lord. I got your back. You can count on me, Peter said. He was pretty sure of himself. He was very confident. In fact, you might even say he was cocky. Maybe all the others will abandon you, Lord, but I'm going to be there for you. And when Jesus went on to predict that Peter would not only abandon him, but he would actually deny that he even knew him, that he would disown him, Peter became even more confident, even more sure of himself, and he says, not me. Even if I have to die with you or for you, I'll be there. Overconfidence. The Bible has some strong warnings about pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can lead us to believe that we're better than we really are. Can lead us to believe that we're not capable of sin or a particular sin, but the truth is that any one of us, me or you, can deny our Lord at any time. Let's not be overconfident about our ability to stand up for Jesus. The third step that we see in Peter's situation is peer pressure. Peer pressure from the wrong crowd. As Peter stood around that fire, warming himself, he found himself surrounded by people who were hostile to Jesus and hostile to anyone associated with Jesus. And that's always a difficult place to stand up for Jesus and to confess our faithfulness to him. Now, in Mark 14 and verse 54, there's an interesting statement. As Jesus was being led away, as he was being led before the council, we read that Peter had followed him at a distance. That's a rather telling statement, that Peter followed him at a distance. That's a dangerous place to be, distant. When we are no longer following close to Jesus, we're in danger of falling away from him. Peer pressure is a powerful influence. We hear a lot these days about peer pressure, especially for young people. But as adults, we're not immune to peer pressure. When we get in a certain crowd, there's pressure to conform. And when we're surrounded by those who do not share our beliefs and our convictions, we'll find ourselves facing a lot of pressure to be like them, to turn away from the Lord. So there's three key steps that we see leading to Peter's failure and can lead to our failure. Disagreement with God's word, overconfidence about his own ability, and submitting to peer pressure from hostile unbelievers. So how do you come back from that kind of failure? When you failed the Lord, and you find yourself at rock bottom. I mean, Peter, after this was all over, after he realized what had happened, he was at the end of himself. He was at the very bottom. How do you find your way back to that close relationship with God? We've looked at the pathway to failure. Let's look for a moment at the pathway to restoration. Again, I want to suggest three steps leading to restoration. First of all, admit your failure. As soon as the rooster crowed, Peter realized. It says he remembered. He remembered what Jesus had said. And he said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." He realized that he had failed his Lord. And the issue now was, how would he respond? When we fail, the big question is, what will we do next? We can admit our failure, or we can try to cover it up. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The first step is to admit your failure. Second, repent. Repent of your sin. We read that when Peter realized what he had done, he broke down and wept. Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. Clearly his conviction, the conviction that came on him as he realized what had happened and what he had done, led to a desire to change. The word repent means to have a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior. Peter wept because he was ashamed of his behavior and he wanted to change. Sorrow and repentance often go together. Not always. You know, there was someone else in this whole story that could have had a similar ending, but didn't. And that was Judas. You know the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas was sorry for what he had done. If you read on in some of the other Gospels, Judas, after the betrayal and he realized what was going on, he went back to the chief priests and he took the money back and he said, I don't want this. He was sorry for what he had done, but he never repented. And he went out and he hanged himself. But Peter changed. The Bible says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Admit your failure, repent of your sin. And then there's a third important step, and that is to return to serve with God's people. Come back into relationship with God and with God's people. After Peter's sorrow and repentance, he took an important step. He went back and rejoined the disciples. He was with the disciples that night after Jesus was crucified, that Sunday night when they were back in that upper room and Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. In that, what may well have been the same room, it may have been the same upper room, before Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he also made another statement to Peter. He said in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we read that Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." There was that anticipation of a return, a coming back to service and ministry. And later on, after his resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples up by the Sea of Galilee. And we've looked at that in the past when we were looking at the Epistle of Peter. But Jesus met with his disciples in Galilee, and he spoke with them there on the shore after they'd been out fishing for the night. And he had a special conversation with Peter. As he talked to him about love and commitment, and it was a time of restoration and commissioning for Peter. And we're not going to go into it, but I think you remember the story when Jesus asked, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" It was a time of restoration and commissioning. And a few weeks later, you see Peter leading the disciples in the upper room as they were awaiting the coming of the Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit descended on them and Peter preached a powerful message on that day of Pentecost that God used to bring thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ and the church was born, Peter went on to become one of the key leaders in the early church. He was restored. Failure. As human beings, we are all prone to failure. Like the old hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave thy courts above." We're all going to fail sometimes. There are times when we will fail, when we will fall, or we'll be knocked down. But the people that God wants to use are those who do not stay down, but admit their failure, repent, and are restored and come back and return to serve, keep on serving Him. I close with a quote from John Maxwell. John Maxwell has written many books on leadership, and he says, "Failing doesn't mean I'm a failure. It just means I have not succeeded. I have not yet succeeded. It doesn't mean I've accomplished nothing. It just means I've learned something. It doesn't mean I'll never make it. It just means I have a reason to start over again. It doesn't mean God has abandoned me. It just means He has a better idea." Failure. When we fail, how do we respond? We come back, repent, and find restoration. That's what Peter did. And he was used mightily by God. Let's pray. Father, we find a great example in the life of Peter. Lord, help us to acknowledge those times when we have failed you, the times when, whether it's through our words or through our silence, we may have failed you, abandoned you, denied you. But Lord, may we be restored and come back and serve you and grow and be strengthened because of what we've endured. Lord, we just pray for for your strength to serve you today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.